We're in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're up to chapter 24, and I made a start a couple of weeks ago on the chapter and didn't get very far. But we're up to about verse 5, well, we actually got into verse 5, but I'm going to pick it up from there again. And what we find with chapter 24 is that as we've been working through the case law in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the things I haven't sort of been covering but is a thing in the background is that each set of case law is looking at one of the Ten Commandments and then sort of the outworking of that in a practical way. And chapter 24 really is looking at you shall not covet. It's looking at specific examples of what it means to not covet your neighbour's donkey or wife or property or, you know, whatever. Gail covets her neighbour's sheds. But you shall not do that, Gail. That's.
I know. I do.
Especially to see that nice big one going up on the road on the way in. It's, yeah. But in particular, chapter 24 seems to be that the laws are raising issues to protect the abuse of the powerless by the powerful. And so if we look at verse 5, and we did look at it briefly last week, it says, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. And so as we talked about, it's an unrighteous thing to rob a married couple of the opportunity to enjoy each other early in their marriage in order that the husband may bring happiness to his wife or to cheer up his wife as the King James says. They ought to have opportunity to spend time together to establish themselves and to bear offspring, lest they be left childless and without an heir to inherit the property. And as such, it's unlawful for the governors of the land to abuse their power and steal him from his wife in the first year of their marriage. And so it would be an abuse of power for the governing authorities to take a husband from his wife in that first year is kind of the thing, because the governing authorities are behaving in a covetous way towards his service. Does that make sense? So it goes on then to say, and so things seem a little bit unrelated, but they actually are connected through that lens. So verse 6 says, no one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. When we're talking about mills, we tend to think of, you know, great big sheds with machinery and stuff in it. But the mills we're talking about here are the basic tools for grinding grain to make bread. So in the culture of the day, you'd go and buy your grain and then you'd take it home and grind it into flour to make your bread and that sort of thing. So a mill was a household item. And what it's saying is that if you've loaned someone some money, then you can't take their millstone as surety on the loan that you've made. Because when you do that, you're taking away their ability to feed themselves. And so it says it would be taking their life away as a pledge. And that's not a righteous thing. It's an abuse of power to take away someone's livelihood or the way of survival as a pledge on a loan. It says that if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And so it's not right not only to take someone's mule, but it's not right to take people, because people aren't property. And they ought not to be treated as such, which is what Joseph's brothers did to him when they sold him into slavery. The Bible is clearly opposed to chattel slavery. And we talked about the different types of slavery, but the type of slavery where people are seen as possessions of the slave owner, the Bible has, you know, it speaks a lot against that. And this is another example. It says, take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priest shall direct you, as I commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. And so where a leprous disease occurs, the quarantine laws of Israel were to be observed. And the context of that is to remember Miriam. Now, do you remember Miriam? Yeah, so she and Aaron spoke against Moses. They were, you know, because they were brothers and sisters, and Moses was leading the Israelites, and so Aaron and Miriam sort of said, well, why is Moses so special? Why can't, you know, why does he get all the accolades, and why does God treat him so different? And of course, God overheard their conversation and called them before him and said, you know, who do you think you are? When I speak to prophets, I speak to them in strange ways. But when I speak to Moses, it's face to face. And you didn't think that it was, you know, you didn't think to check yourself when you started speaking against Moses. And so the penalty for that was that Miriam became leprous. Now, Moses pleaded with God to remove the leprosy, and God said, well, you know, if her father had spat in her face, wouldn't she be... which way did it go? Here we go. Let's go to Numbers 12. Rather than remind... instead of me remembering Miriam, let's read what the Bible says. It says, Miriam and Aaron, Numbers 12, verse 1. Yep. It's nice and close by, so you should be able to find it quickly. Yep. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow, and Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish us, because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp for 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until Miriam was brought in again. And after that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And so to be leprous is to be cut off not only from the people of God, but also from the presence of God. Now, she became leprous because she thought she was above the priesthood that God had set in place. And so the warning is that if someone appears with leprosy, they need to follow the priest's instructions Because remember what happened to Miriam when she didn't follow or respect the priesthood. Now, of course, we also understand that leprosy is an image in the scripture of sin. It's a disease of the flesh, and sin is a disease of the flesh. And we read about in the New Testament about people being quarantined, not because of their skin disease, but because of their sin. And so there's this, you know, the story of the sexually immoral man in the Corinthian church who was removed from the church for a time. He was quarantined so that his behaviour didn't infect the rest of the church. And that it's something that needs to be done with, I guess, respect for the processes that are in place for the health of the community. Sorry, like jail, yeah, in one way, yep, that's right. And we'll talk some more about that in a little bit. Yeah. So let's go to verse 10. It says, "When you make your neighbour a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God." So to go into a man's house and demand payment or a pledge is would be a dishonour to him in front of his family. And also it makes a statement of ownership over that person. So, you know, a man's home is his castle. So the house that people live in is their property. And if you go into their property without their permission, it's sort of saying that you are, it's an abuse of power to do that. And so it also prevents the leaders or the lenders, sorry, from going into the person's house and choosing their own pledge. So you can sort of see the situation. Someone's loaned some money and the guy said, "Well, I'll lend you some money, but give me a pledge so that I know you're going to pay me the money back." Okay, and so the borrower says, "Well, okay, wait here, I'll go and get something." Now, if the lender said, "No, I'll go and choose the pledge," that's unrighteousness, according to the scripture, that the borrower should be the one to go and bring out the pledge and the lender waits outside the house for the pledge, because it's an abuse of power for them to go in and select whatever they want as the pledge, because they may take something that the borrower needs to be able to, you know, get by, and, you know, greed tends to creep in, the whole covetousness thing, and, you know, they might think, "Oh, well, hang on to that, because if he doesn't repay the loan, then I can keep this." Ernest?
And a violation?
Yeah, it is a violation, really. Yeah, because the household is kind of it represents the person, and to force your way into their house is a violation of the person. Yeah. But also note that the pledge ought not to be, it says you're not to sleep in their pledge. Now, so what does that imply? That they've taken a cloak or some bedding or something like that as a pledge. Probably thinking, "Well, that way I'll get my money back sooner, because he's not going to have a very comfortable sleep till he's paid me back." But that's an unrighteous thing. You're not to take stuff as a pledge that the person would need for their comfort. And it says if you do take bedding as a pledge, it ought to be returned before the sun sets so that the person can sleep in whatever was given as a pledge. In other words, don't take it, because otherwise you'd be there every morning picking up your pledge and then dropping it back. Is it worth the effort? Now, it's not worth, thanks, Carl. It's not worth the effort. It's official. Now, when you think about the way the economy works in Australia, when we take out a loan, the lender will ask for security on the loan. Okay? But we don't have to surrender that security to the lender. However, if we default on the loan, then it belongs to them because it's a pledge after all. Okay? So, you know, let's say you take out a loan for a, I don't know, give me, for a horse float. Absolutely. All right, let's say you take out a loan for a horse float. Not that it's going to happen. So, yeah, that's right, we'll need a shed. All right, and so the bank might say, well, okay, we're happy to lend you this money, but we want some security, so we're going to take your horse as security for the float. I like it, that's good. Now, that's right. So what they do then is they let you keep the horse and the float, okay? But if you default on the float, then the horse is taken and sold to pay for the loan. Yeah. So in reality, our laws work the way that they're meant to work, that, you know, surety is left with the borrower. However, we understand that there is an agreement there that, you know, you do need to satisfy the terms of the loan. And that's righteousness, as it says. We also see here that there's a requirement on the borrower as well, having been shown mercy by the lender, to bless the borrower for his kindness towards him. So it says that you shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord. So the lender sleeps comfortably and blesses the lender for their generosity. Okay, so you ought to be blessing your banks, not cursing them, because they allow you to sleep in the house that they've lent you the money to possess. Yeah. But if they're the terms you've agreed to, then, you know, that's the way it goes. But without their mercy upon you to loan the money, you wouldn't have the thing in the first place. Yeah. So we ought to be grateful. And it's then up to us to be wise in negotiating the terms. Yeah. And also wise in being quick to repay the loan so that, yeah, we don't have that encumbrance. Anyway, we're drifting here. And as seen as righteousness, when money is lent correctly, God sees it as righteousness. And that's an interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever considered that. But, yeah. No, it's not. No. No, it's just that it's righteous because it treats people as valuable. It's not righteousness in the terms of, well, the lender gets more money then. But the context is that we treat people as the image of God. And we're people after all, and so when we relate to other people, we ought to treat them the way we would like to be treated. And that's righteousness, because we value them. In fact, you know, it's one, two, well, let's go on to verse 14. And it says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So now it looks at it from the other side, that, you know, if you are hired as a labourer, you're worthy of your pay, and it's unrighteous for your employer to withhold payment of your earnings. And it says that if that happens, and the employee cries out to the Lord against their employer, then God will hear that, and it will be they'll be guilty of sin in doing so. So again, it's about recognizing that people need to live, you know, and in the society of the day, it's kind of like, you know, those that went out to labour did so because they didn't have resources to earn money themselves apart from the resource that was themselves. And often they were paid enough to feed themselves and their family for the day, and then the next day they had to go out and work again. And to have their pay withheld meant that they didn't have the resources to be able to feed the family the next day because they're still waiting for their pay. I don't know if any of you have experienced that, but in our early years of marriage when... Yeah, sorry to bring up such a painful memory. that's right. Many people experience it. But, you know, we had, you know, what's the saying? Didn't have the coins to rub together sort of thing. Living off of fresh air and sunshine, you know, and you sort of get a bit of work here and there, and we'd go to work and do the work, and then we'd be waiting for our pay to go in. And there were days when I had to actually wait at my employer's office for them to pay me, and it took a couple of hours. And that was unrighteous of them, because I'd been employed to do a job for a certain amount of money, and they wouldn't pay us. Yeah. Similarly, if you're, you know, hiring a contractor and, you know, they sort of issue with an invoice, it's unrighteous for you not to pay them for their work because, you know, and many of you who run your own business know what it is to have to chase people for bills that are outstanding. And if you, you know, cry out to the Lord and God hears that, which is a, yeah, sobering thing. Now, we also, I think it's worth exploring at this point that the difference between the comment about prosperity gospel and, you know, that sort of thing. The law was always meant to be lived out by faith. Okay, Burke. Doing the things that I don't really want to do, but I'll do them anyway, because if I don't, then, you know, that's going to go bad for me. And if I do well, then, you know, God's going to be happy with me and everything's going to go great, which is what the prosperity gospel does. But the reality is that the law was always meant to be lived out by faith. And so the attitude behind these laws is that I'm going to treat people well because they're made in the image of God. And when I do that, I know that because God is the one who has made them, things are going to go, that God is pleased with me when I do that. And if I don't, he's displeased with me. And my aim is not to get God's approval so that he'll bless me, but to live in a way that brings pleasure to him because he's the one who has made me and, you know, has shown such grace towards me. And so when we go to the book of James chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can the faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And when we look at the actions of the lenders, they believed God and left the person with their surety, and it's credited to them as righteousness. Not because of their works, but because of their faith. But their faith has to have an expression, which is the work that they do. Yeah. How are we doing with that? You're all okay? So, as James said, we can talk about our faith all we like, but if it's real, there's going to be a practical outworking of it. There's going to be fruit. And the law is given so that we know what fruit we ought to be looking for. Because the law is given because it's the stuff that brings delight to God's heart, or the stuff that offends God's heart. So we ought to do the things that bring delight to his heart and reflect his nature and his character, and we ought to avoid the things that offend him, because our goal is to reflect his goodness in the way that we live, so that the people around us would see what God is like. But that requires the work, so that people can see what God is like. Just like Jesus did the work of going to the cross on our behalf. Okay? Now, he did that in faith, as it says, trusting that God would raise him up again. But he couldn't just go around trusting that God would raise him up without actually having the work to demonstrate that faith. And so his faith was perfected in his work. But he didn't work in order to earn God's approval. He did the work because he had God's approval. And it's the same with us. Sorry, say again? We have righteousness by faith, you mean? Yeah, that's right, it is. It's imputed to us by Christ. Well, James says we work it because we have the righteousness, not to earn the righteousness, but to display the righteousness that God has placed in us requires it to be worked out, because otherwise there's no display and there's no evidence of what's happened. Yeah. Verse 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, it's important to recognise that this law applies to the death penalty. And we're talking about the outworking of the judicial system. So, a penalty that... the death penalty is a penalty that was put in place to purge the land of the evil that was in the person that caused them to commit the act that was worthy of the death penalty. Okay? Because if you allow that evil to continue in the land, then things are going to deteriorate pretty quickly. And so, you know, the obvious one is, you know, if someone commits murder, then it's life for life. That's, you know, was given under the Noahic covenant. And so, and the reason that capital punishment was put in place, as we see almost every time that it's brought up, it says it's to purge the evil from among you. And so if a father had a son who committed a murder, it would be unrighteous for the father to die in the place of the son, because then the evil would still be in the land, because the one who committed the murder would still be in the community. Okay? And so it's unrighteous for that to happen. Now, noting that the death penalty was only applied to those who committed sin deserving of the penalty, and if justice is to be satisfied, then that person needed to perish. Okay. Leviticus 26 and verse 38 says, "And you shall punish among the and you shall perish among the nations." Talking, this is a curse being pronounced on Israel. "And the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them." So what we see here is that the people of Israel who were, you know, God promised, look, if you disobey my law, then you'll be ejected from the land and you'll perish in the places where I send you. And we note here in Leviticus that the people perished not only because of their own iniquities, but because of the iniquity of their fathers. Now, do we have a contradiction here? Because the law says that a son shall not die for his father's sins, and yet we have the children of Israel perishing because of the sins of their fathers, as well as their own sins. Okay, so we do need to understand that there is a big difference between a human judge making a decision in a court of law, which is what the book of Deuteronomy is about. And so it would be unrighteous for a human judge to give the death penalty to a father because his son has committed murder. And that's one thing. And it's a different thing for God to make a judgment about something and have the sins of the father borne out, the penalty borne out on the children. Okay. Because it says in verse 40 of Leviticus 26, "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." So God's saying that when the children are suffering because of the parents' sin, they also suffer because of their own sin. And when they repent, then God is quick to forgive and restore them to their right place. Okay. Now, it's funny because I was having a conversation this week about this very topic of the whole idea of notion of generational curses, that where, you know, God says that I'll punish the wrongdoer to the third and fourth generation, but to the righteous I'll bless them to 1,000 generations. And so is it sort of right to do that? Jeremiah 31 is another passage that deals with this. In verse 29, it says, "In those days people will no longer say the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sins. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge." This notion that when parents when a person acts unrighteously, the consequences are reaped to three or four generations. And we've kind of touched on this before, but we learn how to behave from the household that we grow up in. And so if our parents are behaving unrighteously, then most likely we're going to be taught to behave unrighteously. And so the thing about sin is that God judges sin in a couple of ways. One is that, you know, he sort of, that hell is a real place and where sinners are going to go. So there's one way that God punishes sin. He will also bring corrective actions upon sinners to redirect them to get onto the right path. But also sin has its own consequences tied up within it. So when we behave in a sinful way, we don't end up better off. We end up miserable because sin has its own punishment within it. Was it Rush Dooney said that, you know, that you don't see sinners who are sort of reveling and happy in their sin, but they become sick and sour in their sin. Because it's a disease within us. But not only that generation is affected, but the grandchildren of the sinner are affected as well, because the children have continued that practice that then is repped, and that those grandchildren spend time with the grandparents, and, you know, there's that influence. So we're already down to the third generation and potentially down to the fourth, because people got married pretty young, and so great-grandparents were sort of around the place. So we see how the consequence of sin gets repped to the third and fourth generation naturally. Like, it's just how it happens. And God's desire is to see that cycle broken. And so his plea is constantly, repent of your sin. And for those who are caught up in this generational stuff, repent of what your parents have done in repenting of what you've done as well. And so, because recognizing that the way you're living is wrong is also a recognition that the way you were taught to live was wrong, if that makes sense. Yep, Shane. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Is that, and if that goes back to the generation, is that a generational blessing or a generational curse if we're all having heart issues, or families that have cancer right through the family line? I know a lot of people don't believe in generational curses, but if your whole family's had cancer, that's not a blessing, that's a curse, isn't it? Well, that's how I see it anyway.
Yeah. So just for the recording's sake, the question is, well, what about generational curses in terms of genetic disease? There's stuff that, the way I look at it is that there's stuff that we're affected by because of the way that we live, okay? So if we think of cancer as an example, there are ways you can make yourself susceptible to cancer by your lifestyle. So if you're a smoker, you're likely to develop certain cancers. And your children are likely to develop similar cancers because of the sidestream smoke and the fact that they're likely to become smokers, and, you know, that continues through. So is that you'd look at that as a generational curse in the sense that it has a behavioural core. That's not it. No, that's right. Yep. Yep. Yeah. No, that's right. But it is generational because of the behaviour. Okay. And then there's the issue of stuff that's generational because of genetics. Now, we also understand that the creation is sick because of sin. Like, the sin of Adam has affected all of creation, which means that our DNA is affected by that, and so genetic diseases are a part of the fall of all humanity because of the sin of Adam. I'm not saying it's not a curse, because the ground was cursed, the creation was cursed because of the sin of Adam, and we all live under that, okay? I can't change my genetics by the way that I behave. A little bit you can, but generally you can't, because there's the what are they called? The epigenetics, where the sort of little genome switches are either on or off depending on what you've, how you've lived and stuff like that. But it's what?
He went fine.
But the issue is that it's like there's, we live under the common grace of God, you know, there's air to breathe and, you know, stuff keeps growing up out of the ground and that sort of thing. But there's also a common curse that we live under. Yeah. I don't know whether you'd call that a generational curse or whether it's just part of being in a sin-sick creation. Yeah. Yeah. So, and in terms of, from my part, it seems that the breaking of generational curses comes through repentance of the sin that is causing the curse, you know, and that curse is the outworking of sin rather than something that's just in a genetic background. Do you know what I mean? Yeah. Yep. No, that's right. That's just luck of the draw. Yep. Yeah, no, absolutely. I'd agree with that. And others may want to discuss that later. Sorry, Mark. Okay. Now, but this raises a big question about what about in terms of the... So no one's allowed to die in the place of another person. So what does that mean for substitutionary atonement? Because that's a pretty significant question when we think about it theologically, because Jesus died in our place. So did he break the law in doing so, or did God allow the law to be broken by allowing Jesus to die in our place? I'll let you think about that for a minute. What do you... Okay. Although the man Christ Jesus had to die, because if he wasn't a man, then we're not redeemed, because what's not assumed is not redeemed, if that makes sense. So he was fully God and fully man. And God can't die because he's God. So if Jesus wasn't a man, then the cross couldn't have happened, because it needed a man to die, we needed a representative of us to die in our place. That's why Jesus he took on flesh so that he could die in our place. Yeah. Okay. Yep.
That's a practice in every culture as well.
Right. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Which is young enough, he could die through that action. His older brother can stand in proxy for him and face the spear and shed his blood for the remission of sin for his brother.
Okay. So, let's come back to the issue. We're talking about the death penalty, not just a penal sort of code.
The spear, yep. The young man would surely die in that process.
Okay. Yep. Yeah, okay. And as I said, the issue is that then the evil still remains among the people. Okay? So, if we go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So when we died, when Christ died for us, he also died as us, and we, having been crucified with him, have had sin done away with. So the evil in our hearts has been removed, which was the purpose of the death penalty in the law, so that the evil might be purged from among you. So when Christ died as a substitute for us, it actually had the ability to remove the evil from among us. And so it doesn't sit in conflict with the law in Deuteronomy 24, because we've been changed. We've been raised to new life, and sin has been defeated in our lives. So it deals with the issue of sin remaining in the land through that substitutionary death. And it could only happen as a substitutionary death, because otherwise we'd be dead and we couldn't be redeemed, because we're dead. But in what Christ did, he came and he took on our flesh, and he died as us, as the head of a new humanity. And so the sin that we lived under is because our head, Adam, had sinned, and so we all live in bodies connected to Adam. Christ came as the new Adam, and he obeyed the Father, and he has now welcomed us into his household, and so we're of the new Adam, not of the old. Now, of course, these bodies are still connected to the old Adam, which is why resurrection is so important. It's what we're looking forward to. And why baptism is so important, because it shows that we have died with Christ and we have been raised with him. We have been made new, although we're looking forward to the time when that is completed. As Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, verse 17 says, you shall not pervert the justice due to a sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to it and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this. And so the Israelites were, as we talked about, called to look after the widows, the orphans, the sojourners, because they were slaves in Egypt. And they knew what it was to be in need and to depend on the goodness of others to survive. We kind of these days what's the word? We're sort of forced to leave behind from our harvest for the orphan, the fatherless, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow through the tax system. So the government takes the edges of our crops, as it were, and redistributes it. So we're in a slightly different setting. But again, it's the attitude of making sure we look after those that are less fortunate than ourselves. And more than that, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. And that's the reason that we ought to all understand that it's only by God's grace that we have anything. And in fact, we ought to remember that we were slaves to sin until God redeemed us and saved us from there. Romans 6:15 says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slave to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so we all deserve death for our own sin, but Jesus voluntarily stood in our place and received the punishment that we deserve so that he could make us new and free us from slavery to sin. And we're now slaves to righteousness.